Several weeks ago, I was just reading through some scriptures one morning, sitting at my desk, and a psalm that I've read before, I'm sure, several times, just sort of laid heavy with such weight on me as I was reading it. And so I read through it again and again, the 90th psalm. As I thought about that, I thought, what a prayer for us, what an ambition for us, that God's favor would be on us. As Moses sought God for his people's sake, and not just for his people's sake, but as he prayed for the children that would follow them, the next generation and the next, that God's favor would be on them, that they would know God and walk with God and love God. What a powerful prayer for us as we begin a new year together. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to read this powerful psalm together. We're going to read it responsively, so I'm going to ask you to stand. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. This is going to be a little bit different in that you're going to be the one starting. We're going to do it together at the beginning, so if you'll follow along. As we read these words together, let's consider the weight of these. Let's consider the challenge, some of the convicting tones in them, but also some of the promises and the conclusion with a powerful prayer that is my prayer for us today. So let's read this together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Let's pray this morning. Father, may that be so in us. Father, teach us from your word today. Remind us of you. Give us a glimpse of how great you are. Give us a glimpse of eternity today and your grandeur, our frailty, and our absolute need for you. Father, help us to see your amazing love for us, how you care about us, how we can trust you, how you give us what we need, and how you are our soul's satisfaction. Father, today I pray that what we hear would penetrate, it would go beyond what we would understand to what we would do. Because we love you and we trust you, I pray we would take action on your word, and that way demonstrate our love through obedience. Father, be glorified in what we do in this room this morning, how we handle your word, how we respond to it, but beyond that, what we do with it when we walk out of these doors. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. So I'm reading Psalm 90, verse 17, and it has this phrase that just sort of captures the attention, captures the heart, the mind a little bit, the favor of the Lord. So a natural question, I think, for any of us is, what is that and how do I get it? I mean, surely that's something any of us would look at and say, man, I want that. I want God's favor on my life. I want to be on the right side of God. I want to be on the good side of God. I want to be on the benevolent side of God. What is this favor? What does it mean and how do I get it? Well, we know this. We know Noah had it. Genesis 6:8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We know Abraham had it. Genesis 18, as he prayed, "I found favor in your eyes," and he had. Samuel had it, 1 Samuel 2:26. says the boy was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord. David had it. Acts 7:46 says David found favor in God's sight. Mary had it. The angel messenger said to Mary, don't be afraid, you found favor with God. Moses sought after it, Exodus 32:11, and in Exodus 33:17, God said, in fact, you've got it. He says, you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So how can I get it? Well, let's define what it is for a moment. One good definition I found said this: the best definition of the word favor is God's demonstrated delight. God's demonstrated delight. Or as he went on to write this, he said, it's tangible evidence that a person has the approval of the Lord. God's approval of a person's life, God's delight in a person's life, God looking onto that person, how they live and what they do, and blessing them with his favor accordingly. And that's my goal, that's my prayer. And I think about what Moses prayed on that fateful day as he penned these psalms, these words in Psalm 90. It's not just what he wanted for himself. It's what he wanted for the whole congregation of people that were under his care that he shepherded, known as Israel. And it's not only for them, it's for their children. And for every subsequent generation, it's what God wanted for them. It's what Moses prayed for them. Before we dive into this and what this means for me and you and how we can apply it this year, let's do a little background for a moment, a little context, I think, which will help. First of all, it's maybe just a curious fact. If you're ever playing Bible trivia and this comes up, this will help you. This is the oldest of the Psalms. It's the first one. It was written by Moses. It's not a Psalm of David. This is not a Psalm of a later date. This is Moses writing this, but it has a context. So in this Psalm, this is a prayer. Now, there's certainly a hint of pessimism in this, maybe more than a hint, right? You're reading that. God's wrath, God's judgment, the difficulty of life, the toil and wearisomeness of life and death. There's a hint of that for sure, and I'll explain why in just a moment. It's because Moses wrote this prayer to God in the context of a real-life struggle. If you want to read this story on your own, the backstory of Psalm 90 is Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, several things were being played out. Moses is coming to the end of his own life. That explains some of the wistful things he said about living under the judgment of God. The nation of Israel was coming to the end of 40 years of unnecessary wandering. Remember, that was never part of God's original plan. God had promised them to go into this land of promise if they would but obey. But because of their disobedience and lack of faith, God held out a whole generation from ever going in. Well, that generation was now about to come to an end. A focal point of that generation was Miriam, Mary's sister. I mean, wrong Miriam. Moses' sister, Miriam, who was a trusted advisor, trusted friend, trusted counsel, though imperfect. She had led a rebellion herself against Moses' authority in Numbers chapter 12, but now Miriam, his sister, had passed. His mouthpiece, his right-hand man, a sort of spiritual leader for the nation of Israel, Aaron, his brother, had also passed. And now everything was coming to sort of a fruition here. And in this, Moses is writing, and with the great realization as he comes to the end of a long and incredible life, that as long as we live, as long and exciting and event-filled, action-packed as life is, it is relatively brief, and Moses was facing his own mortality. He was feeling his own frailty, his own weakness. He was facing down death. But at the same time, as he grew in his realization of his own weakness and human frailty, he was growing in his understanding of the awesomeness of God. He was growing in his understanding of how great and eternal and wonderful is God. And I have to think, as Moses was writing this, that he was already perceiving, I'm going to see God. How great is God? You know, I hope that happens for you. I hope that's happening in you. I hope that happens for every one of us as we advance in age, Lord willing, to a long life and a certain death, that we grow in our understanding of the greatness of God and our anticipation of seeing him. And that's Moses. And I look at what Moses wrote in the context of his life, the period of running from God, the period of great obedience to God, the experience of great miracles at the hand of God, the frustration now. I mean, 38 years Moses was faithful, even leading these rebellious people through the wilderness. And there at the very end, so close to the finish line, he loses his patience with them. And in great frustration, he disobeys God and dishonors his word. And he strikes that rock. You remember the story? He strikes the rock. When God said, speak to the rock, honor me. And Moses did not. And God forbid him from going in. All Moses would be able to do now is stand and look over into what could have been. And all of that, he takes stock of life. And so from this passage, this text, this Romans 9, I draw out some thoughts. And what I'm going to share with you today is a little bit personal. You know, I'm sure a lot of you are considering what sort of resolutions you're going to make. Now, I have to admit, and this is just me, this is editorial, okay? This is my own cynicism. I'm a little bit skeptical and cynical about New Year's resolutions. And it's not because of you. It's not because I know you don't keep yours. I'm sure you do. It's because of my own track record of this. I mean, how often have we come to the cusp of a new year and we have this feeling, oh no, this is going to be the year, right? This is going to be the year. This is going to be the year I get it together. This is going to be the year that I put things in order. This is going to be the year that I set right priorities and good goals. This is the year that I'm going to get healthy. I was talking to somebody coming in the door and noticed, man, you look good. You're slim and trim, working out. So I took your advice. You know, I stopped eating carbs, started running. I said, no, that was my advice last year. I'm 15 pounds heavier today than I was at this time last year. That was the advice at the end of 16. I got something new for 17. For 17, I've just been enjoying food. So that's been my advice this year. And I'm sure we've got some goals and things, but I want to share with you some goals from this passage. And I'm beginning to write these things down. God, give me these things. May I set my mind towards these things. And as I thought about this for a moment, the favor of the Lord, how much of this favor of the Lord is within my grasp? In other words, what can I be doing differently that might cause God's favor, demonstrated delight, obvious and apparent approval in my life to be shown? What can I be doing differently? What if this is up to me? What part of this is my doing, my choice, my decisions? And so I wrote down some goals. I put these in a list for you today because I like making lists. And here they are, four spiritual goals for us, or for you, for me, for 2018. I believe, as I look at what Moses wrote and said in the context of wider Scripture, that these are the things that engender the favor of God in our life. The first one is pretty simple. My goal for 2018 is that in 2018 I know God better. That I know God better than I do today. As I was studying this psalm and the context of it, Moses' life, and I came across a verse. It's not like it's the first time I've read it. You've probably seen it too, but just something about it, like causes you to step back and say, wow. I mean, this is a wow sort of verse. It's Numbers chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. These are the words of God. I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Think about that for a moment. This is what God said about Moses. With Moses, I'm not speaking to through the prophets, through other people. He's hearing from me directly. I speak to Moses face to face. He knows me, and I know him. He said to Moses in Exodus 33 about his favor, he says, I know you by name. It's not saying he doesn't know us by name. It's a statement of great familiarity. Moses, I know you. You're faithful in all my house, unique. I know you. And I just want to know God better this year. I want to set my mind and my heart and my ambition and my goals and actions to getting to know God better. Somebody had asked on social media, recommendations for books. Books you'd put on your list. If you've never read them, these are must-read books. Let me add one to your list if you haven't read it. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In Knowing God, he says this. He said, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, you waste your life. And to know God. So how will you do this? Rather than this being sort of a nebulous sort of go, yeah, I would like to know God better. I'd like to know God face to face. I'd like to have that intimacy of relationship where I can feel God speaking to me, to my heart. I want to know God this way. How will you do it? I think you know the answer. See, that's the thing. I know the answer. You know the answer. I got to pour myself into the Word of God. I've got to intake the Word of God this year like I never have before if I want to know God like I've never known Him before. And the idea behind this is I've got to make a plan to do this. As you've heard me say before, if you don't have a plan, then you don't really have an intention to do it. So I got a goal. You know, I really want to. I've got this strong desire. Strong desires, great ambitions, lofty goals mean nothing without concrete plans, right? If I haven't made a plan, I don't have a real intention to do this. And for some of us, the specifics of that plan may mean a changing of schedule, right? It may mean a reordering of our time, our daily routine. It may mean going to bed earlier and getting up earlier. It may mean less TV or less internet or less this or less that and more time with God. It may mean scheduling this because your time is busy and your life is all out into the margins of the page already. What will you do? Because if you really want to know God better, you can't do it apart from being in His Word and then taking the words that you hear and meditating on them and thinking about them and praising God for them, praying them back to Him, repeating them, memorizing them. And in so doing, you get to know Him. Well, that's a goal for you this year. You would simply know God better. Packer also said that the sooner we learn that our primary purpose in this world is to know God, the happier we'll be. The happier we'll be when we know this is what God has made us for, that we would know Him. I want to do that. Second goal is equally simple, but just as challenging. And that's in 2018, I want to trust God more. I want to trust God more. And if trusting God more sounds just sort of like an emotional thing, like you know, either you do or you don't, either you feel it or you don't feel it, it's really not so. Trust really doesn't work that way. Trust is a spiritual, as it were, a muscle that must be exercised and developed. It's a spiritual strength that when exercised, acted upon, gets stronger, gets healthier. Think about this just for a moment. What do you do in a crisis? As a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, when a crisis comes, I mean, what do? I'm talking about you just got a horrible phone call. You just found out excruciatingly painful news. Something bad happened in your life. I mean, what is your immediate reaction as a Christian in that moment? I would say for most of us, if the crisis is severe enough, what most of us will have in common in that moment is we will go to God in that critical moment. Right? We'll go to God in that critical moment. What if we went to God in every moment? What if our trust in God was measured by our prayers to God? What we prayed about? How often we prayed? What we put into His court, into His hands? What we cast on Him because He cares for us? What if we could measure our trust that way? God, because I trust in You, I'm giving it to You. I'm praying to You. I'm asking You. I'm leaving it with You. Remember in Romans, as we came to the conclusion of Romans 15, one of the powerful statements among many, and this is a great conclusion, a great benediction-type statement, Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think we'll trust God more when we talk to God more, when we spend more time with God. And here's the interesting bridge. If you're a note taker using that little outline I gave, you can make an arrow from trusting God more directly back to knowing God more. Because the Psalms give us that connection, that unbreakable bridge between the two things. Listen to this, Psalm 9, 10. Those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Listen to that again. Those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. You see the connection there? See, something's going to be happening in me subtly, maybe even imperceptibly to me, my trust in God is going to be growing as I get to know Him. as I see his promises. Think about this, the promises of God in Scripture, that people who were not the direct recipients of those promises referred back to as the basis of their faith. God, you did this in times past. God, you did this for our forefathers. God, this is what you have done. The better we know this God of Scripture, the better we're going to trust him. Know him more, trust him more. There's a third one I think will make a huge difference in my life and yours in 2018. Again, pretty simple, pretty challenging. What if in 2018 we decided that we're going to take sin seriously? We're going to take sin seriously in 2018. We're going to stop with the nonsense that all sins don't bring death. And instead, we're going to replace what the biblical understanding of sin. Sin, when it is finished, does bring death. All sin, it brings death to relationships, dreams, self-image, sometimes our health. It kills off our faith, our zeal for God. In some form or another, it is always working, never inert. It is always killing us. Some of you may just look at your life without a specific evaluation of what's happened, what's changed, what's different this year in terms of your relationship with God. And you may just have this sort of general sense, maybe it's even a nagging sense, that it's not what it was, not what it used to be, not what it ought to be. Is it possible you've lost sight of the destructive power of sin in your life and you've bought into so many lies of the enemy? This one won't affect you like it affects other people? You can control this. You can walk away from this at any time. It's no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. And lie after lie after lie of the enemy so that sin gets a root in us, a foothold which becomes a stronghold, which destroys us. And all of a sudden, things of God are not that interesting anymore or that satisfying anymore. All of a sudden, prayer is not that common anymore and time in the Word is not so satisfying anymore, and everything is dying in us because of sin. You know, our greatest problem, as Moses points out in this passage, is not our human frailty. You know, Moses is not writing a psalm just complaining that I've gotten old, I'm not as healthy as I used to be, I can't do the things I used to do, and I'm dying. That's not what he's writing about here. He knows our biggest problem is not our frailty, it's our sin. The closer, think about this for a moment, the closer Moses gets to seeing God face to face, the more aware he is of the seriousness of sin. Do you see that? The closer he gets with the reality that this is no game, this is no joke, folks. God is on the other side of this, and it's not very far away. You know, most of us, well, not most of us, really none of us, know when our own passing is going to come. I mean, you may have a diagnosis and you may have a doctor that says you've got 6 weeks to live, 6 months, a year. You may have some framework. If you do, then you have some understanding of the way Moses felt, because Moses knew this. Moses knew what was happening in his body. He knew that they were close to the promised land. He knew he wasn't going in. In some sense, he knew this is all winding down. But the issue that confronted him was sin. You know, there's two tragic examples. I've mentioned them already in this message. I'll hit them real quickly. You can write these down. Two tragic examples. One was Miriam's example. Now, she was not the only one that rebelled against God and God's authority and Moses and the whole process that God was doing in Israel. She was not the only one that led the rebellion. But she's representative of those who did, and all those who, because of their rebellion, a whole generation of people could never go into the promised land. Remember, there are only two from that generation who ever got to cross over. Do you remember their names? Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, none. And Miriam is symbolic of the sin of a generation that rebelled against God. Sin counts. And again, I mentioned Moses. I mean, the human side of me, this is full disclosure here. The human side of me has never really understood why, after all Moses did, and how powerfully God used Moses, how profound was the life of Moses, what a great instrument in the hands of God was Moses, both for deliverance of the people from captivity and the receiving of the commands of God, that in one act, God denies him this victory, this ultimate end. What I've lived for is to get to here. But every time I begin to feel that way, in the subtle humanist, the broken flesh side of me says, man, God, that does not seem fair. That does not seem fair. That is way heavy a punishment for hitting the rock. And well, then I got to go explore, what was he really doing there? Why did he not believe God? Why did he not trust him? Why did he let his rage drive him instead of his faith and all those things? And then I realized that really, ultimately, those things are significant, but they're immaterial to the bigger issue. The bigger issue is this. Here's a challenge for every single one of us in this room. We don't take sin seriously enough. And I don't mind saying that about me and about you. Because there's something about us that looks at that and says, man, that doesn't seem fair. God didn't let him in over that. And every time we feel that way, God punished him for that. God brings death for that. God says this happens for that. We don't understand sin. We don't understand the bigness of God and the glory of God. What if we took it more seriously this year? What if we committed ourselves? God, I want to live a righteous life before you. God, make my heart more sensitive to sin. May I take temptation more seriously, for temptation is the means to sin. So how do I avoid the temptations to sin? How do I pray, God, deliver me from temptation? How do I surround myself with people with whom I will be genuinely accountable, that I'll have real and honest relationships with, that will be close enough with me that I can confess sin to, that can be for me a deliverer, a hand that pulls me out, a brother in need? Who will I do that? And then number four, it's the challenge sort of at the end of this psalm. And how pertinent as we start a new year. And I'm not saying there's anything spiritual about turning over a new leaf, beginning again, New Year's resolution just because it's a new year. And yet I know this is a time where it's common for us to evaluate, to look at where we are and where we're going. So I'll take advantage of that time for myself and for your sake. And remind us what Moses' challenge was to all of us. Use time well. Use time well. You notice when you were younger and you were less mature about money, financial things? Can you remember a time in your life where money just flowed just easily out of your pocket? You got a pocket full of money. As my mom, you say, that money's burning a hole in your pocket, isn't it? It's burning a hole in your pocket. As a matter of fact, it's not, because it's empty. My pocket is empty. I already spent it. Burning a hole in your pocket. And it's interesting. If you've got a pocket full of $5 bills, it's a whole lot easier to spend the first one than it is the last one, right? When you pull it out, it's like, I only got $5 left. I'm not spending that. What I've noticed for my kids is, I don't know why, but it's a whole lot easier to spend my money than theirs. You've got money, put gas in your car. Oh, I only have $684 in my checking account. Well, I've got 11, okay? So you get the gas. And I think that principle is kind of similar, but far more significant in the way we spend our lives. Because when you're young, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time. I can always do that later. I got plenty of time to get serious about my life. I got plenty of time to decide what I'm going to do with it. I got plenty of time to, you know, start doing the right thing. It's always future tense. And it seems like the younger you are, maybe it's not just age, it's maturity. The less mature you are, the less valuable life is to you. And I can't speak to this yet because I'm only going to be 49 in a couple of weeks. And of course, God alone knows my days, but if you feel like you're closer to the finish line than 49, I will bet you, and I'm just guessing, I will bet that you feel the value of life more keenly now than you used to. The preciousness of life. How many more Christmases will I have? How many more times will I sit around with my family at Christmas? How many New Year's will I see going forward? And all of a sudden, with advancing age, life becomes to be precious. And Moses is writing something so challenging. He says, you return man to dust. For 1,000 years in your sight, but as yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night, you sweep them away like a flood. They're like a dream. Grass is renewed in the morning. Picture something like in the Middle East. If you can picture just this huge, just unending, just sandy terrain everywhere. And yet if rain comes in the night, you'll find in some of these places all of a sudden little sprouts of green. And you might look over something that was desert the day before, and in the early morning with dew setting on it, you'll see green. It looks like a carpet of green. But by the end of the day, with the harsh, direct light of the sun on that desert, it looks exactly as it was before. Moses says, this is my life. This is life. And what Moses is not saying here is that time passes quickly for God. He's saying time passes quickly for us. No matter how long you live, life is short and death is certain. Most of what we do will be forgotten by most everybody. But God never forgets. God never forgets. Now again, this is not just sort of a hypothetical challenge. It's very specific. Use my time well. If I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting my life. Life is the stuff that, time is the stuff that life is made of. So I think about those challenges, those goals. God, I want to know you better. I want to trust you more. I want to take sin seriously. I want to use my time well. I segue to the prayers that Moses prayed at the end. Moses prayed along these lines. God, I want your favor in my life. I want your delight in my life. I want your approval in my life, your satisfaction over what I'm doing with my life. And Moses prayed. As I wrap this up this morning, I want to give you three prayers to pray this year. Maybe not just today, not just as you begin a new year, but three prayers to pray. First one is this, related to using your time well. As Moses prayed, teach me to number my days. Lord, teach me how to do that. Because here's my guess. Even for as good and godly a man as Moses, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easy. So teach me, Lord. Teach me how to do this. I bet some of you, a number of you in this room, have been to time management seminars. You've been to personal organization seminars. Some by your own choosing, some because of your employer sent you to these things. You've used different time management devices. You have time management books on your shelf, those kind of things. I'm talking about something more profound than that. I remember going to a time management seminar for pastors, and this was sort of a, I guess as I look back, it was really more of a secular understanding of managing your time, because the stuff he said to us was not spiritual at all. And if I tell you, you'll think I'm making this stuff up. But he said, pastors, how many of you men have in your office two chairs in front of your desk? You know, people come in, they sit at those two chairs, you sit behind your desk, you talk to them. About three-fourths of the guy says, oh, I've got the two chairs set up at my desk. He said, here's what you need to do. First thing you need to do is get rid of the chairs. Don't let people sit down. When people sit down, they talk too long. They take up too much of your time. So don't let them sit. Don't give them a chair. When they come to the door, meet them at the door. Stand at the door. Talk to them at the door. So if I ever talk to you at my door, it means I've really got something to do. I'm in a hurry. Talk to them at the door. He said, but if you insist on keeping two chairs in front of your desk, then do this. How many of you have wooden chairs in front of your desk? About half of us said we got wooden chairs. He said, what you need to do is get a saw. Cut off 2 inches off the front legs of the wooden chairs. Now, it'll be imperceptible by appearance, but when people sit in them, they'll find the chairs to be uncomfortable. They won't stay nearly as long if they're constantly adjusting themselves in the chair. It's a subtle tool, but it's effective. So some of you are going to go back and try this now. You're going to go back and cut legs off your chair. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about using a new app, a new online source. I'm talking about praying, God, show me how to do this. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 5. Verse 15, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Here's your question. How are you going to make the best use of your time? How are you going to make the best use of your time? And while each of these are sermon nuggets on their own, I can't drill deeply, you need to understand that the way we use our time is not just a practical matter. It's not just about making your life more efficient. It's not just about being better at your job, it's not being more successful. This is a deeply spiritual issue. You've heard the old phrase, the old adage, if Satan can't make us bad, then he'll make us busy. Or maybe just preoccupied. Or maybe just wasting away what God would have us to do. So consider some specifics to that question, how you'll make the best use of your time. What are you going to do differently? Here's a suggestion for you. Do with it what you will. It's not a scripture, it's just a Paulism. Try a time inventory or a time log for a week. Write down what you do. Write it all down. This is what I'm doing. This is when I got up. This is what I did. This is what I did today. Take a time log. Do it for a week, maybe two, just so we have a good representative sample. And then ask God what he would have you do with your time. Take an honest look. Take Ephesians 5:15 seriously. Look carefully how you walk. Look carefully at how you're living your life. Don't be unwise, be wise. Make the best use of your time. Let's pray, God, teach me how to number my days. Number two, Moses prayed this. He said, satisfy me with your love. Satisfy me with your love. You have to give me a moment to run this tangent because this is important, I think. If I had to guess what one sort of resolution would be, most common among most people, it would be something along the lines of this. May not be phrased exactly this way, but it falls into this category. Here's a resolution going forward for a new year. This is the year I'm finally going to be happy. This is the year I'm going to be happy. This is the year I'm going to do things for me. This is the year that I'm going to focus on me. This is the year that I decided I deserve to be happy. You know, this year I'm going to be happy when, and you fill in the blank. I'll be happy when. This year I'll be happy if, you know, I'll be happy if, you know, I'll be happy when my kids all graduate and they go off to college. Oh no, I'll be happy when my kids all come back home and visit. I'll be happy when I can retire. I'll be happy, and the list just goes on and on. This is the year I'm going to focus on my happiness. The problem with this sort of endless quest for happiness is we're reminded of how dissatisfying that pursuit really is. And for every person who's living for happiness, I guess I just want to ask this question to you. How's that working out for you so far? Are you found those things that you pursue really not worth the pursuing? Or are you found them to be sort of like a, and I don't mean to sound philosophical, I'm trying to be as concrete as possible, it's sort of like a vapor. You chase after it, then you get it and you find it's nothing. Didn't do it. I thought this would be the thing. I thought that would be the thing. Maybe it's acquisition of something. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's the absence of something. I thought that would be the thing, but it's not it. And here's what Moses prayed. God, I want you to satisfy me with you. Now, I can't give you a 3-step or a 10 ways to be satisfied with God sort of message today. What I leave you with is what Moses left us with. I give you the prayer. God, satisfy me with your love. Satisfy me. I want to be satisfied in you. I want to be satisfied in what you do and what you want and who you are and how much you love me. Let me give you some very modern wisdom today. This was written in 397 AD. Augustine wrote this in his book, The Confessions. Add that to your top 100 list of books to read this year or in your lifetime. 100 in a year. Who are we kidding here? I read one book a year. No, hope you read more than that. Many people are miserable because they love what ought not to be loved and are still more miserable when they enjoy it. Many people are miserable because they love what ought not to be loved and are still more miserable when they enjoy it. He goes on to write this. He said, my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in God, but in myself and in his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. And does that sound like something that speaks to 2017, 2018 world that you and I live in? I sought after it, and look what it gave me. Later in his Confessions, he wrote these words, there is no happiness without holiness. There's no happiness without holiness. Think about that just for a moment. You've probably heard somebody say, maybe even me, God is not interested in making you happy. God's interested in making you holy. But I'm not sure that's a full truth. I think if we took a more thorough view, a more comprehensive view of Scripture, what we would find is this. The happiness that we seek can truly only be found in the holiness of a walk with God. Those are not two different things. Holiness is not a state of misery and unhappiness. Holiness actually is the state of happiness that God intends for those that He made. To know Him, to love Him, to enjoy Him, to live as He intends. Again, if this sounds like book club today, I somewhat apologize, but let me recommend one more to you. I think of the person who wrote this on Facebook. Give me a challenging book that I've never read this year, God in the Whirlwind by David Wells. God in the Whirlwind. David wrote this. He said, in this psychological world, the God of love is a God of love precisely and only because he offers us inward balm. Empty, distracted, meandering, and dissatisfied, we come to God for help. Fill us, we ask, with a sense of completeness. Fill our emptiness. Give us a sense of direction amid the mass of competing ways and voices in the modern world. Fill the aching emptiness within me. This is how many in the church today, especially in the evangelical church, are thinking. It's how they're praying. They're yearning for something more real within themselves than what they currently have. This is true of adults and teenagers as well. Yes, we say earnestly, hopefully, maybe even a little wistfully, be to us the God of love. Those who live in this psychological world think differently from those who inhabit a moral world. Now listen to this. In a psychological world, we want therapy. In a moral world, a world of right and wrong and good and evil, we want redemption. In a psychological world, we want to be happy. In a moral world, we want to be holy. In the one, we want to feel good. In the other, we want to be good. God stands before us not as our therapist or our concierge. He stands before us as a God of utter purity to whom we are morally accountable. He is objective to us and not lost within the misty senses of our internal world. His word comes to us from outside of ourselves because it is the word of truth. It summons us to stand before the God of the universe to hear his command that we must love him and love our neighbors as ourselves. He is not before us to be used by us. He is not there begging to enter our world and satisfy our therapeutic needs. We are before him to hear his command, and his command is that we should be holy. Wow. And when we begin to understand the relationship, living as God made me to live is the means by living as God made me to live. Living obediently is the key to living joyfully. Living happily is the connected to living holy life. Here's your life-changing prayer for 2018. What if we each prayed this and meant it? God, let me be only as happy as I am holy. Let me be only as happy this year as I am holy. How might that change things? Let me close with this third prayer. The third prayer that he prays is this. God, establish the work of my hands. Establish the work of my hands. Keep in mind, one of the greatest, wisest, most accomplished men who ever lived. Certainly one of the heroes of Scripture. The pantheon of Old Testament greats, Moses. Right? What does he pray? Teach me to number my days. Satisfy me with you. You only, your love for me. And establish the work of my hands. I guess if we were to translate that into just sort of common English today, what would we say? God, make my life count. Make my life count, God. God, I want you to make my life count. Now, that's worth a study on its own because I think of the great things Moses did. He surely had enough to fall back on, right? Man, I've done enough. I've done plenty. Look, man, I was the guy there. Remember the whole river blood thing? Me. Remember the staff eating the other staff, snake thing? Me. You remember the sea parting, walking through, Pharaoh's army drowning? Right here. He said to God, make my life count. Here's the question. What are you doing with your life, with your time, with your work, with your energies that God has given you, with the gifts, the talents, the opportunities? What are you doing with yourself that's truly worthwhile? That's a challenge, right? That's a prayer. God, make my life count. Establish the work of my hands. I hope that's not just a frivolous thought to you, but I hope it's a driving thought. God, make my life count. Not my life in the rear view. My life, looking forward, from this moment, God, make these last days, be they 40, 70, 80, 10, 5, 1, make these days, these years, this life count. I know I've read to you some things today. I don't normally read that much and quoted some things too, but I want you to allow me one more in closing because I want to read you a very short portion of a sermon that had a profound impact on me, and not just me, but I would say hundreds of thousands of other people. Maybe more. It was the year 2000, May 17th. It was the fourth Passion Conference. This is the first Passion Conference that ever been held outdoors. It was cold and rainy. I wasn't there. I've watched the video, listened to the message, read the transcript. 40,000 college students. And John Piper got up to give a message. He prayed, God, I feel so inadequate to give. I'm not sure what I would say to these people. What can I do to speak and to encourage and challenge this generation? In that message, he said this, and I just want you to hear it. And I'll not be able to convey it like he did, but I want you to hear the words. You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. You don't have to be smart or good-looking or from a good family. You just have to know a few basic, glorious, majestic, obvious, unchanging, eternal things and be gripped by them and be willing to lay down your life for them. A few minutes into that message, he lays out a comparison that no one would forget who heard it. Here's what he said. He said, 3 weeks ago, we got news at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby Eliason, over 80 years old, single all her life, a nurse, poured her life out for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest and most unreached places. Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin Cities, and in her retirement, partnered up with Ruby. She also was pushing 80 and going from village to village in Cameroon. The brakes gave way. Over a cliff they go, and they're dead instantly. And I ask my people, is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s almost, a whole life devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts had begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, they fly into eternity with death in a moment. Is this a tragedy? He asks. The crowd kind of knew the answer, I guess, that he was aiming at. The crowd shouts back, no. He said, no, it's not a tragedy. I'll read you what a tragedy is. He pulls out a page from the Reader's Digest. This is what he read. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. As the last chapter before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account with what you did, here it is, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And look at my boat. Don't waste your life. Moses prayed, God, establish the work of my hands. So what needs to change? What needs to change for that to be true in your life? God, I want to know you better. And I want to trust you more. And I want to take sin seriously with my life. And I want to make my days count. Will you join me in these prayers this year? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, you know our hearts. You know our comings and our goings. You know our going to bed and our getting up. Nothing is hidden from you. And Father, I ask now that you'd visit us in a very personal sort of way. The way that's only possible because of your Holy Spirit. As Moses noted in Psalm 90, the darkness of our sin comes to light in your presence. Show us, God. Show us those sins that we've committed and those sins that we're guilty of because of what we are not doing. Father, give us a heart of wisdom to order our days. Give us a desire to know you better. Give us a hunger for you. Grow our faith. Father, may we find happiness at the intersection of holiness. Lord, I pray you'd speak to everyone today in this room. Every believer, everyone who calls you Father, everyone who trusts Jesus as Lord, and show us what you want us to do now. May we show our love for you and our obedience to what you show us to do. Father, if there's somebody in this room that's not a believer yet, Can't really call you father because they're not your son or daughter. They're still a rebel against you and your will. They can't consider Jesus Savior because they've never asked Him to be. They've never trusted Him to forgive their sins, to give them new life. They've never surrendered their life to following Him. Father, I pray that today they would, that they'd understand that everything that they seek ultimately can only be found in You. You're the satisfier of our hearts. You're the ultimate end. You're where our life is taking us. And one day we're all going to stand before You, all of us, on one side of You or the other, on the side of You that is forever family, loved by You, ready to enjoy You and all that You've made forever and ever, or on that side of You where You cast away and say, go, depart, I don't know You. Father, I pray that they would choose. Father, be glorified in our responses. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.